Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. Lord, we have brought you nothing and you have given us everything. You have provided all of yourself. You have provided your love. You have provided a relationship with us so that we would never be called alone, forgotten, vulnerable to sin, vulnerable to death and evil. But rather we belong in you, with you. And it came at great cost to yourself, where you were bankrupted and drained so that we who were bankrupt could be rich with righteousness. And so, Lord, aid us to see the value, the truth, the reality of needing to die with you on the cross so that we would be able to join with you in the resurrection. Move in our hearts this morning. For those who are weak, for those who feel poor, may they find in you strength and power outside of themselves, generously given through the knowledge of your love and who you are. May it provide us grace and peace. May it provide us a sense of adoration and awe and wonder so that we would respond with obedience, with following in your will, rejoicing in your love, rejoicing in your righteousness. And so, God, we pray this morning that those who feel weak and poor, Lord, that you would remember them, that you would see them in their misery, that you would see them in their cries for you. And we pray that their faith would not fail. May they see that our trust is not on the strength of this world or in the beauty of this world, for this world is fading. And so may they find a greater strength. May they be close to the cross. May they be close to the resurrection and the resurrection life. And may they experience renewal in joy, renewal in belonging, renewal in a hope that what is secured for all of us, especially the weak and the poor, is a love and a joy that evil and death cannot touch. And may we marinate in that. May we stay immersed in that. May that flood our hearts and our minds until we truly are filled with grace and that peace rules our heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to bring your Bibles and follow along. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is titled, The Same, Necessary, and Abundant Gospel. And Peter's talking to a church, actually Christians, who are struggling with disappointment, struggling with temptation. Imagine if you were an heir, and you were an heir to a billion-dollar industry. Say your mom was the inventor of bubble tea. For some reason, she was the sole inventor. She invented bubble tea. And every single sale of every single bubble tea, she gets a royalty. She gets a cut of commission. It's a billion-dollar industry. And so you've always known private planes, tremendous amount of famous people, homes in famous and paradise areas. And this, you're an heir to this empire. She's incredibly rich. And now let's say that you're dating someone and this person's very charming and beautiful and kind and you fall in love. And in that process, what's natural is that there's normal to follow is marriage. And there's this promise for devotion and commitment and union. But after a couple of years, your spouse realizes that they may never get access to the fortune, this billion-dollar fortune that you're an heir to. So they get bitter. They get disappointed. They get cynical. They draw distance. They become cold. How would you feel? How heartbreaking would you be? Guess what? That is how all of us have treated God at some point. All of us. We've treated God in that way. Peter is writing to Christians who are tempted to be disappointed in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of the promise of Jesus Christ. This set of Christians is, in a sense, the second generation of Christians that are following the apostles. And the apostles have taught with a lot of passion, with a lot of enthusiasm, with a lot of excitement about the return of Jesus. And we're at this point in church history where the prominent apostles have passed away. A lot of them. And slowly, one by one, as they pass away, and this closeness of hoping that Jesus will return is beginning to fade like a vapor. And so this waiting, this hoping, they set up their lives, they've reoriented their lives. A lot of them didn't make large investments. They made loans to people. Some of them said, okay, God is coming, so I'm not gonna invest in these luxurious things. I'm going to try to be tidy. I'm going to try to be neat so that when Jesus comes, he comes back in judgment, that I'll be pleasing to him. All these sacrifices that people were doing because their hope is that Jesus would judge them and judge them worthy for the kingdom of heaven. People are dying. They're tired of waiting. And they feel disappointed. Where is Jesus? They look around and there's still evil being committed. That people who are strong in the faith are being martyred. And they say, why isn't Jesus intervening? Is this not bad enough? Is this not getting his attention? Where is God? And false teachers begin to enter into the church, calling themselves Christians, thinking that they are Christian. And they're saying, you know, maybe God isn't coming back. Maybe the apostles were wrong. Maybe the fact that they're passing away and not seeing the return means that their teachings are false. And maybe God is there, but he's not going to judge us. And he's not going to intervene about evil. And so these false teachers, if you follow along their line of thinking, they think life is short. Might as well have as much pleasure as you can. And so they become excessive with eating and drinking. But that kind of pleasure and that kind of stimuli gets bored. And so they become sexually promiscuous. They begin to consume people. They begin to use people. They become well known for being greedy for wealth. All the time saying and denying that Jesus will return. And in their mind, they think that they're doing something good. In their mind, they're thinking they're freeing people to cast off these burdens of guilt and these burdens of being constricting and letting them experience freedom. But those kind intentions are corruptive. They're destructive. Peter, later on in chapter 2, uses very strong language. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. And so Peter writes, starting off this letter to these Christians, flooding them with the riches of Christ, flooding them with the gospel, immersing their hearts in grace and peace and truth to try to win them over and convince them that they are not needing to lose faith, but there's tremendous grace for them to hold on to faith. And so we're going to look at three areas of what Peter talks about. He's going to talk about the same gospel, the necessary gospel, and an abundant gospel. And the first thing he talks about is about staying with the same good news, that rely on the same source of grace, that the same grace, that the same gospel that saved you, that same gospel that brought you and regenerated life in you, that gave you that faith, that awakened you and opened your eyes to see the reality of your sin, the reality of your brokenness, your inability to save yourself, as well as the competency and completion of Christ's work that's done for you. That gospel that saved you, that's not the ABCs of Christianity, that's the A to Z of Christianity. That same gospel that saves you sustains you. You see, when you forget the gospel, your faith drifts. When you forget the gospel, you forget that God's saving you, that the grace is available to sustain your faith, that you were once dead and now been brought to life in Christ. When you forget those things, your faith drifts. Your faith drifts from trusting in God. Your faith drifts in putting your focus and attention and your eyes on God. Maybe you don't look up anymore. Maybe you look more around you. If you're suffering, you feel impoverished, you feel weak and lacking, you might be looking down. And this gospel message that provides the saving faith, that brings salvation, that brings and reorients your identity and changes your standing with God, that same gospel can also sustain you. That what God has begun will continue to be brought to perfection. You see, there's this moral erosion that's caused by the lifestyle of these false teachers. These false teachers aren't denying that they're not Christian. They're proclaiming that they're Christian. They are saying this is Christianity version 2.0. This is better than what the apostles are teaching. And Peter, not pulling any punches, calls them for what they are. He calls them deviant, selfish, greedy, sarcastic, skeptical, and destructive. And the reason why their morals, their interest in what is good, their interest in what is good for others, what is the greater good, their interest in the morals is eroding, is melting away, is wasting away because of disillusionment, disappointment with God. The return of Jesus Christ had been expected during the lifetime of the apostles, but the first generation had now passed away. And in view of the false teachers, this proved to be the Christian expectation that Jesus' return must be wholly mistaken. And they capitalize on that disappointment. They capitalize on that doubt and those questions. And so then, as they think and they judge on what they see, and they trust that they assume that they know everything and that they see everything, and so based on what they see, they think, well, God's not intervening in evil, and so there must be no judgment. How dangerous and prideful trusting in their own eyes. But also in the mind of the false teachers, they had this practical sense, this rationalistic sense. Well, if he's not coming back and there's no issue with that, then why can't we have some fun? Why can't we just do what we want? Why do we have to live these sacrificial, austere lives where we are just trying to be proper and waiting and waiting and waiting? Waiting for what? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say your mom knows someone incredibly famous. And your mom says, this incredibly famous person, let's just pick an incredibly famous person. Let's say they're a director of movies, movies that make $157 million on a day or something like that, and they know a director. And you're excited. You want to ask questions about what's that the next stage is and what's going on in the future movies, and do you know celebrities, and what are they like outside of film? You're excited. And so your mom says, well, we need to clean the house, we need to vacuum everything, we need to get the kitchen table out, bring out all the nice china, and we're going to cook a great meal. We're going to cook all the great dishes. We're going to have all these wonderful roast proteins. We're going to do all our favorite dishes, and we're going to wait for them because they're going to come. And so you go and clean the house, and you finish cleaning all the house, and then you get dressed, and you're wearing your nicest clothes, and the house is filled with wonderful smells of delicious food and all your favorite dishes and all the most impressive dishes that your mom makes. And your family's waiting too, and everyone's cleaning up and getting dressed, and you want to go play, and it's a great day out, but your mom's like, no, 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 they're coming soon. And so you're sitting at the table. The food is ready. Everyone's sitting there, waiting for the guest of honor. And the time that we thought they were coming passes. And you probably think, oh, there's traffic and whatnot. That's totally understandable. They might be very busy. They're very important people and may be dealing with necessary problems. An hour passes. Food's getting cold. Maybe the sauce is starting to gel because it's not hot anymore. And you're wondering, if your mom knows this person, why would they be late? Why would they would know that we're doing all these things, and why wouldn't they come? And then you're getting frustrated. We've been sitting here for an hour, Mom. I could be playing video games. I could be looking at other things. We've been just sitting here, and these clothes are uncomfortable, Mom. Why are we doing this? And 1 hour turns to 2 hours. 2 hours turns to 3 hours. And Grandma's at the table, and Grandma fell asleep. And Dad is, like, leaning on his hand, and he's starting to drift too. And he's saying, like, listen, they're coming any moment. Let's be polite. Let's wait. And you're like, the food's getting cold. Why are we dressed like this? Why are we doing this? And then your mom, it's been 2.5, 3 hours, your mom feels embarrassed. Well, and says, maybe I thought it was a different date. Maybe I was wrong. And she says, okay, you guys can grab a little bit of food and we'll do this again. But don't move any of the furniture. Don't make the house a mess. Keep everything neat and tidy. Keep your nice clothes on. They might be visiting any time tonight. Because you never know. And that sense of disappointment, perhaps you were fantasizing about all these wonderful conversations and all these wonderful expectations and of laughter and fun and eating together, and it's just turned into nothing. And the next night you ask, Mom, have you heard anything? They're like, no. And the next following night, Mom, have you heard anything? No. And it breeds this resentment, this distrust. Like, I'm not going to wear these nice clothes. I never liked these nice clothes in the first place. What's the point of making all this nice food when it's not being enjoyed at its best temperature, at the best time? Why are we being nice to these guests? Why do we host people in general? Why should I be home? And it stirs this resentment. Actually, you don't even need a dinner party that's where the guest of honor doesn't show up. All you need is a lifetime of disappointment, of some failures in your parents, failures in yourself, failures in your spouse, some failures in your children. And we throw our hands up. I give up. What's the point of doing the right thing? What's the point of talking nicely? What's the point of asking? What's the point? Waiting, depriving, for what? To be embarrassed? To be humiliated? That's the mentality of this whole generation of Christians. They're wondering, have we been fooled? Is this not true? Have we been hoping in a gospel that's not really good news? And this major disappointment puts a shock to their beliefs. And they were wondering, where was God when we needed him? Why didn't God show up? Why would Jesus share this message and make it so clear that he's returning to the apostles, and the apostles are passing away and there's no sign that he's coming back? And so they had these two choices. They're going to hold on to the faith and stay in the faith and stay faithful to the gospel, stay in God's word, not trust in their own understanding, not trust in their own judgment. Or they said, I'm going to be my own authority. I'm going to decide what's good for myself. I'm going to decide what I should do. And I've been sacrificing enough. Whatever this prize I thought I was going to get, forget it. I'm going to just get whatever my eye sees. Whatever catches my eye, I'm going to go get it. And Peter is speaking to the second group. And he says, you guys, you think that you are needy. You think you've been deprived. But you've been blessed. You've been flooded with grace. You've been flooded with the richness of a relationship with Christ. You've failed to believe in the gospel. You're disappointed and disillusioned because it never took hold of your hearts in the first place. It didn't make an impression. It didn't reshape your heart. The gospel is not just the saving message and then this practical way of living of how to survive. That the same gospel that saves is the same gospel that sustains you, that nourishes you, that provides for you, that gives you power. And so he appeals to the churches, return to that same gospel, return to that knowledge of Jesus Christ, your God, your Savior. And when you stay in it, you marinate your heart in it. You marinate your mind in it. You let it flood your heart and mind with the gospel. Not just, I need a little bit of grace in order to help me with my agenda, to get to this goal, to get to this plan, so that this continues my life plan and God is my helper. Not a little bit of grace. Flood your heart with grace. That I am an utter failure. That I cannot control my life. That I can't even put my hands on my own life and guide it well. But God, in his richness of mercy, knew that before I even knew that and came in and rescued me. I am able to do everything that I am able to do because of God's grace. And that's why the gospel is so hard for competent people. That's why the people who tend to come to the gospel, who truly believe in God and utterly trust their faith in the gospel, are the people who are broken, who have undeniable failure in their life. Those tend to be the first to recognize the cross, the first to recognize the need for a kingdom of heaven and not their own kingdom. And that same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sustains us. That same gospel that sustains us by sharing and showing us that grace to save us and bring us back to life, that Jesus doesn't just take the defibrillator and shocks you into life and goes, all right, I saved you. Don't mess up again. Good luck with life, and leaves you alone. He takes you. He brings you to his home. He clothes you. He feeds you. He gives you every strength and power to live the life that you were meant to live because he is the author of life. He knows how life works. He created life. He was there for life. As a matter of fact, he hated death so much, he defeated it on the cross so that we would have abundant life. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely crucial. The gospel is not just like the ABCs and now you're Christian and then you go on and move on with your life. It's the A to Z's of everything, of how you walk in life. It's absolutely necessary. And finding the necessary good news, the gospel is necessary to reach your fullest potential. The gospel doesn't just merely save you and then put you on life support and then you kind of figure out how to be competent with your own life. The gospel isn't about, okay, you're forgiven, so now you've been able, now you got to clean yourself up. And good luck with that. The gospel does everything. It perfects you. It shows you what the fullness of life is, which is Christ. That Christ is life in perfection. And the beautiful thing about this is that Peter, in his whole life of ministry, he's famous. He's famous not necessarily for the great things he's done. He's famous for his flops, for his total failures, where he gets emotional, where he gets prideful, where he gets overzealous and reckless, where he gets scared and rejects and denies and hides from knowing Jesus. He can't hide that. That's part of church history. That's part of the teachings of the early church, and it's the teachings in the Bible. He can't hide from that. But he's also the apostle. He comes in authority. He comes with respect. He commands a certain amount of respect, and yet he demonstrates the gospel by introducing himself, starting first as, "Hi, I'm Simeon Peter." Simeon is Palestinian background. Simon is his Greek background. He uses it interchangeably. He goes, "Simeon Peter, I'm a servant." He is the highest ranking in the governance of the church at that time. And he goes, "I'm a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He comes with humility to them. "I'm here to serve you." And he comes to them saying, "Look, I can come with this diminished status of servant to you because it doesn't diminish me. It doesn't lessen me. It doesn't make me feel small because I serve Christ. This purpose and value is something that I didn't earn nor deserve, and I've been granted this by grace. And so I can come to you." And he comes to them with such humility, it doesn't stop there. He goes, "To those of you who have equal standing in the faith because of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He goes, "You and I, you might think that I'm all cleaned up and I'm all tidy and I've preached lots of messages and you've read some of my letters to the churches and you think that I'm an accomplished, moral, upstanding, advanced Christian." He goes, "We have the same standing before Christ. Don't you ever forget that." He brings the grace into their hearts. He speaks the truth of the gospel into their hearts. Their identity is secured, and there's nothing more that can add to the righteousness, their status, their belonging, their acceptance in Christ. And he appeals to them. He goes, "Everything that you need," from verses 3 to 4, "everything you need for power to live a godly life, everything you need is already available for you. That this life comes through the knowledge of Christ. You can't love what you don't know. So know this Christ. Know who he is. Know what he's done. That he has granted all of God's wonderful and great promises to you. All the greatest promises that God has ever promised for life, for thriving, for belonging, for having a home, for not being threatened by evil, both internally and externally. All those promises are available to you in Christ. It's been fulfilled, and now you can have peace with God. You can have life with God." Peter is saying to them, don't worry about this God not intervening for evil. God will judge them. God will come when it's time to come. Don't forget that the first and foremost thing that you've been saved from is God himself and from his own wrath. That you have been saved from God's wrath. If God is going to save you from his own wrath, why would he let evil attack you then? All the power, all the life, all the divine nature that's shared with Christ himself, the same nature that is the power of the resurrection, God is forgiving freely. Take it. Why are you acting weak? Why are you acting needy? Why are you indulging and binging on these things? Why are you having these kinds of relationships and using and having yourself used, thinking that your whole sense of worth is about how much pleasure you can get out of this relationship? Why are you exploiting people and greedy and amassing and coercing people to give you all their wealth? Are you needy? Do you understand the gospel? Have you seen? Have you understood? Has your heart been transformed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus? Because those promises delivers the divine nature, the ability to resist evil. That we're through that, we're called to Christ's glory. Glory, the weight, the importance, the value of Christ. We share that with Christ. The radiance, the beauty, the brightness, the light of Christ. We share that with Christ. We're called to that excellence. And though you don't feel like your performance in the past and your present performance, maybe even this morning on your drive here with your family, Maybe it didn't seem very glorious or excellent. But that is the direction that God will take you, and he has promised that. And what he has promised, if he's going to raise Jesus from the dead for your sake, why would he not answer that promise for you? And the structure that Peter does for verses 3 and 4, he does this parallel structure. There's a certain structure in the language where his divine power is granted, and then talking about through the knowledge of him. And then later again, it says he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, and then followed by through that you may become partakers of the divine nature. And this staggering of thoughts, granted through this, is to show you there's this constant supply, a supply of power for life. Through what? Through the knowledge of Jesus. Not just gently thinking about God and Jesus for 5 minutes while you're waiting for your bus, but delving deep, wading deep into the waters, chewing on it, letting that knowledge of who Jesus is show to you his holiness and his perfection, and also reveal to you our fallenness and our brokenness, our need for grace. These great promises, so that we can partake of the divine nature. So that the divine nature, the resistance to evil, the ability and source of all life, will be part of us. To be more alive. And what this does is, as it floods our hearts, we become resistant. We have a distaste for sin. We become resistant to sin. To the corruption, to the desires of this world, it just doesn't have a hold on us anymore. And of people in the history of the church, Augustine is a famous individual who wrote the book Confessions. Usher didn't come out with that first, Augustine did. Those of you who don't know who Usher is, that's okay. Augustine was someone who was actually very sensual before he became Christian. He was very rich, and he had a lot of access, and he was a part of a social elite, and he was very promiscuous, among other things that he did. And then he believed in the gospel, and he became Christian. And this is the funny thing about him. He met at an event someone that was a lover that he met. And she introduced herself, and he said hello, and he was very polite, and he was not rude, and they had a conversation. And she talked to him a little bit more, and she could sense something was a little bit different about him. And she was a little bit confused, and she concluded that perhaps he didn't recognize her. And so they said bye, and then she paused for a moment before she left, and she turned around and she goes, Augustine, it's me. Do you remember me? Do you know who I am? And he goes, I do. But I am not who I used to be. And there's a kind of change, he realized, that happened naturally, where he just didn't have the desires and the interests in those things in the past because they weren't satisfying. That he has found something that's far greater, a grace. That the grace that prevents us from wandering away from the faith is found in the gospel and knowing in Jesus. It's absolutely necessary. It is not an option. And it's necessary not merely to just think about it lightly and just on the surface kind of pass by it, but to delve deep. Who is Jesus? What has he done? How does he speak to the poor? How does he speak to the prideful? Who does he identify with and care for the most, and why? What does he provide to them? What does he promise he can do? Who is he opposed to? Who is he constantly in conflict with? What is it about them that he's always constantly arguing and fighting with? Chewing on these things, understanding who Christ is and what he has done. So I'm going to have an aside on this. When you restrict your heart from being fully filled with grace, you erode your belief in God. So when you say, you know what, I'm just going to close my heart. I know that there's a lot of grace, but I don't need that much grace. I'm pretty good. I don't need that much. I'm not a failure. Just, I've been succeeding all my life. I don't really see the need. I just need a little bit of grace. And when you say to God, you know what, let me decide how much grace I need, it erodes your faith. It erodes your belief. And so something is wrong here. Either we don't want to know ourselves truly, or we don't want a God who disagrees with us. Either you don't want to know who you are truly, and you don't want to come face to face with who you are. There's a problem, there's a struggle, and you don't want to face that truly. Or you've decided that you don't want a God who disagrees with you. You want a God who agrees with you. But either way, when you do that, you believe that God won't intervene against evil. And what's worse is that eventually you'll say, I don't really need salvation. And our consciences become seared. It becomes numb. When people ask, don't you feel anything? Don't you feel like you need? And you'll say no. And you won't be lying because your conscience has been seared. Of course you don't feel anything. You've been conditioning your heart to close your heart off to God, to close your heart off to the God's power to transform. And therefore, the divine nature is being closed off as well. And so at some point, we need to desperately feel that salvation and convert. And then we stay looking at that, our conversion. We revisit our conversion. And you would think that revisiting your conversion, revisiting how you came to faith in God, wouldn't that make you a young believer? Wouldn't that make you an immature Christian? Actually, it makes you more and more mature. Because grace, as you come and visit it again and again, you realize that your heart needs more and more layers of grace. That there's superficial sins, and then there's sins underneath those sins, behind those sins that motivate those sins. And God supplies grace to free yourself from feeling needy, from feeling poor on every level that causes you to sin. And so lastly, how do you use it? We talk about find the grace, know the knowledge. How do you use it? This abundance of grace. The abundance of grace and peace for your soul is provided for you to feast on it. To feast on this grace. Not in an abusive way, not in a way that cheapens it so that you just do whatever you want, but in a way that provides you peace. And so, with the analogy of that dinner table with the guest of honor. And you're waiting and waiting, and you're wondering, like, what's the point of doing all these things? And what's the point of listening to mom? She was totally wrong on that. And that was incredibly embarrassing, and I never want to be deprived nor embarrassed like that ever again. I told all my friends, and then they found out I was wrong. And so how do we see it? How do we change? The problem with that mentality of sitting there at the dining table, dressed properly, looking clean and tidy, waiting for that meal, waiting for that guest of honor to come, the problem with that is this mentality of, I'm deprived. I can't eat from the table, and I have to sit here. I'm just waiting. But that's not the picture that God paints. That's not the picture that Christ is painting. He's painting a picture of a bridegroom coming to a wedding. As a matter of fact, he's trying to invite as many guests as possible to come to this wedding. And you've been invited too. And you long for this wedding ceremony. You long for the joy and the celebration. That's not merely just in the food. The food wouldn't be delicious. The excitement and the delight wouldn't be there without the bridegroom and the bride. And so when you know that the bridegroom is being late, it's not like the bridegroom is unavailable. You have access to him through the Holy Spirit. And the bridegroom is contacting you and saying, are you sure that you have everything you need? We can send you more food and more refreshments and more grace and more truth and peace to let you know that you're belonging, that you can live. And your delight in the lateness of the return of Jesus is because he's patient with those who are wayward, who are sinful, who don't know him, who are lost and poor. And the reason why he's delaying is that he's trying to bring as many people to the wedding party as possible. And to the degree you understand and appreciate the joy of the wedding, to that same degree, you would delight in seeing more and more people come. But you're not being deprived. You're not being told, don't eat at all. You're being asked, don't feast on things that are toxic to you. Don't feast on things that are poisonous to you. Don't drink dust, drink water. Everlasting water. Refreshment and renewing spiritual water that comes from Christ. And so, in a sense, it's not quite just a wedding feast. It's kind of the closest analogy that I can provide, and this is kind of a primitive analogy, is that you're having kind of a wedding feast at Costco, and you've arrived early at Costco. And yeah, they haven't arrived, but there's enough supplies there to supply you for all your needs while you wait. God floods our grace and peace into our heart. And so what do you do? How do you flood your heart? It's there, it's available. I hope I've convinced you that it's a very accessible. But how? You know, it's interesting. Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 1 as the revelation, the final word of who God is. Interesting. Why? When God brings Moses and Israel out of Egypt, he sends this pillar of smoke, this gigantic pillar that comes down onto the ground. And this, it's an incredible sight. And at nighttime, it's a pillar of fire. And this is a representation of the power of God. This is how God introduces himself, the sheer force of his power. He fights the plagues and the gods of Egypt with these plagues, overshadowing their power with his power. And Jesus described as the final word of the power of God. That Jesus is the fulfillment and the total picture of the power of who God is. And so when you look at Jesus, you discover what power and life looks like. In the beginning of the tabernacle, and there's these laws about how the high priest is to dress and how he's supposed to conduct the ceremonies and how he's supposed to do the sacrificial offering to atone for the sins of the people. And on his chest is this metal plate, and on the plate are gems to represent all the tribes of Israel to demonstrate that all of the people of Israel, each of the tribes, are precious gems. But the real high priest, Jesus Christ, doesn't need that plate to remind him of how precious we are. As a matter of fact, his heart becomes pierced. His heart becomes drained so that our hearts could be full. His heart is drained because of his love for us, so that our hearts could be filled with love and peace, so that it would not be filled with turmoil and fear. Jesus Christ is the final picture, so that you would be able to see the limitless power, the limitless ability, the perfection that God is calling you to reach in godliness, in sensing what is good, in sensing what is good for others. He provides you what he requires of you of perfection. Do not give up. Do not lose hope. Do not think that God will not intervene for evil. He is being patient and merciful because of his grace. But he will bring judgment. But let it be known, that grace to bring you to that perfection has already been provided for you. And so feast on Christ. Return to that same gospel. Don't turn to any other gospel. See the necessity of immersing yourself in the knowledge of who Jesus is. You will find an abundance, a fullness of grace and peace. Not just a little. Fullness, completion, a kind of peace that you realize this is what I've always longed for. And that is what Christ provides. I want to give you a moment to pray and reflect for a second. What is that need that is in your life, that's nagging you, that's harassing your heart, that makes you wonder Where is God? When is he coming? Why doesn't he care? Confess to God your need. Ask God to help you to hold on to the promises, to give you life, to bring you towards godliness, to aid you to resist evil. Lord God Almighty, you graciously and generously fill our lives with many wonderful things. You bless us with friends, family, and wealth that most people in this world can't even imagine. We confess today that we are prone to love your good gifts far more than we love you. We covet and long for things that you haven't given us, or we are filled with fearful anxiety if we think that you might take away the things or people that we have come to love so much. Father, thank you for your deep and endless mercy to rebels like us. We have trampled on the blood of your precious and only Son time and time again, and we know that we deserve your wrath. Yet when we approach you, we find grace and mercy instead. Father, we cannot fathom the cost to your heart of pouring out so much anger on your perfect Son. Father, we are so grateful that you are willing to suffer so much for us. So Holy Spirit, help us to see our many idols and incline our stubborn hearts to repent. Open our blind eyes to see the Lamb of God lifted for us so that his redeeming blood could cleanse us from all our self-worship. Thank you for the certain hope that one day we will join with the thousands upon thousands of the redeemed, falling down before the throne and saying together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory forever and ever." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.